Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4. I know we kind of started that last week and kind of got away from it with all of the things that were going on related to the Trayvon Martin trial and the subsequent events following that, as well as, you know, my foray into addressing the doctrine of the Trinity, which, by the way, I thought I was done, but I still got more work to put in there, largely due to the fact that I did not get an opportunity to address the entire concept of, not the concept, but the recordings that I told you I did want to go through. It's some information that was put out by modalists that I want to address, prominent modalists, but also because, you know, I've been deluged with other issues via email or individuals inboxing me concerning, you know, for instance, you know, doesn't scripture say there's one name under heaven whereby we must be saved? And again, only people who are caught up in what's called, what is actually called the sacred name movement, tend to be caught up into that. Again, that's a voodoo concept. It is a, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, okay? I'm just saying that, you know, the belief that if you control, if you know the name of a thing, then you control the thing. You know, that concept has been applied to demons and with the modern day pseudo exorcists, genies, you know, if you know the name, then it somehow gives you some access to something, and that nothing can be further from the truth. And so I want to address that, because that was also a question about what is sacred name, and modalists aren't the only sacred name. As a matter of fact, the sacred name portion of the modern day modalist is not part of the ancient modalist. And so, you know, it's something, again, it began 100 years ago. Almost exactly 100 years and 3 months ago. Yep, it's 100 years, 3 months old. Before then, nobody ever was baptized in the name Jesus. And when I say the name, I'm talking about the formula, the name Jesus. Even back then, in the time, I know they'll say, well, the Bible says Peter told him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Peter did not. Peter never heard the name Jesus. Neither did anybody in that time, because the letter J didn't exist. And I know people use the excuse that, well, whatever language it is, you got to use that name. Well, actually, the very word Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek Iesu. All right, the Greek Iesu. And the Greek Iesu is a transliteration of what the original word was, the Hebrew Yeshua. The Hebrew Yeshua. All right, so Jesus is a, or the word Jesus is a transliteration of a transliteration, is what it is. But there's a direct transliteration. We don't need to filter it through Greek. All right, and the only reason I'm saying this is because the sacred name movement makes, you know, a word, something bigger than it. Don't get me wrong. I have no problem with using the transliteration of the transliteration because we're familiar with that. You know, it's the person of Jesus that's important. But if you want to make you focus on the sacred name, I even had a Jehovah's Witness once tell me that how can you claim to be close to someone if you don't even know the correct pronunciation of their name? Because I said, you know, you don't have to call God Jehovah. And they told me that. And so my response was, you know, how can you claim to be close to someone if you're mispronouncing their name? Anyway, I'll talk more about that tomorrow on tomorrow's broadcast. I'll probably do another show in the morning like I did last week. At the very least, I'm definitely going to do my evening show, but I may add another one just for the sake of time. But at any rate, Joshua is actually the direct transliteration from Yeshua. Anyway, today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and what I call, because remember, I identified for you all at the very beginning that the book of 1 Corinthians it's a book of rebuke. The reason why I call it the book of rebuke is because every chapter there is a rebuke. Chapter 4 is, you know, why are you lifting yourself up? As if God's gift through you is God's gift through you is to you. And that's the very point that Paul's making. That's a summary of it. It's what I call the fallacy of the Christian celebrity, where these individuals, remember back in chapter 1 of this same book, we had the problem of people falling in line behind people, dividing behind people. But of course they did, because it was encouraged by the individuals who were proclaiming the word in the church at Corinth. Much like today. That's how come I say that today's church is a mere image as it relates to those things of the Corinthian church. We are as, you know, divisive. And when I say divisive, I'm not talking about doctrinally, because the Corinthian church really was so caught up into doing what they wanted to do. By contrast of the book of Romans, which illustrated Jews who just took the word of God and just misused it to make it about them, the Corinthian church would pretty much not reject, but ignore the word of God and do their own thing. You know, if we have time, and we should, in the fifth chapter, you'll see that we already talked about that, where guys sleep with his mother and they're not saying anything, because the church at Corinth was a Greek church, the seat of wisdom, you know, a church that was really caught up into the art of the philosophies. You know, Socratic, you know, that's how come there's so much talking about the wisdom of the Corinthian church, or the wisdom of men would be, you know, confounded by the word of God. If you recall, back in the first chapter of this book, I pointed out the issue that the Apostle Paul illustrated, pointed out both things, the problem of the Jews as illustrated in the book of Romans, and by contrast, the problems of the Greeks as illustrated by the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul said this, and this is back in chapter 1. He says, for Jews request a sign, or Jews seek a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, that's what the problem is. You know, and it's not just wisdom as we just want to be wise. It's talking about wisdom from the standpoint of Greek wisdom, Greek philosophy. And so Jews were constantly looking for something to validate them instead of recognizing that they themselves were validation of God's plan. And so they completely missed the point, as we illustrated as when we talked about the book of Romans. Well, the Greeks, on the other hand, just, you know, it becomes something to philosophize about, to engage Socratically as opposed to submitting didactically to. And those are both philosophical terms, Socratic being attributed to Socrates. Some don't believe that it went directly back to him, but at the very least, it's credited to him. The Socratic thinking is asking, you know, a series of questions and arriving at truth by a series of questions, you know, just, you know, questioning, you know, you know, instead of it being vertical, and we're going to talk about that today, instead of it being vertical, meaning that there is a source of divine truth that pierces through all the rhetoric of men. And submitting to that, that is didactic. They were Socratic. Everything that came out, they would sit around and kick around and question the premise of each one and try to arrive at truth, you know, in that particular matter. You know, and I was talking to a dear brother of mine, you know, I thank God, you know, probably my closest brother on the earth at this time. And he and I have actually been kind of engaging on this because I was pointing out that, you know, in philosophical terms, and I don't want to bore you with it, but Socratic thinkers tend to rely, I don't want to say heavily, but at least substantively on what's called the reducto ad absurdum, reducing things to the absurd. They try to invalidate a thing by trying to reduce, by trying to illustrate that the consequences of it are absurd, so therefore the converse must somehow be more tenable. And what I don't like about that is, once again, you know, that would be like me saying this is a Socratic line of thinking using the reductio ad absurdum. Here's a good example, and I say this all the time as an illustration. You know, suppose I set the premise out that God does not exist. All right, now I've just thrown a premise out, and then my question would be, you know, do you believe that God can do anything? And every Christian would say, yes, God can do anything. And then, you know, then I would roll out the premise that, okay, if there truly is a God, then he should be able to do anything. You would agree with that. Then my question would be, well, if God can do anything, why can't he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? And if he can't do that, then he can't do anything. He can't do everything. And if he can't do everything, then he's not God. That's that line of reasoning. Live radio, my dog is barking at something. All right, I'm going to go ahead and take my brief musical interlude and figure out why, because my dog is not a barker. So I need to go and figure out what it is that he's barking at. At any rate, I'll be back in a moment. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. Back in a moment.
1-2-1-2. Yeah. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa. The saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America's sending y'all,
yeah,
man.
Let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend. For truth, you can bet we'll offend. Deception within the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. Yeah, and I ain't really trying to start beef, but some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth. And cats get mean when you criticize them. But Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that this heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful, they're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket, and you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, cause some of the statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as the angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then, yeah, I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire in stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul, huh? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common?
What?
It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God.
Money is.
Jesus is not a means to an end.
No.
The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message. Forever I'll yell.
Down.
If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell.
Talk to him.
Joel Osteen.
Osteen John.
Let him know.
Preston Dollar is a
Osteen John.
Well, to well.
Benny Hinn is a
Osteen John.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
T.D. Jakes is a
Osteen John.
Tell the truth.
Joyce Meyer is a
Osteen John.
Let him know.
Paula White is a
Osteen John.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
Keep going.
Fred Price is a
Osteen John.
Tell the truth.
Kenneth Copeland is a
Osteen
John. Well, to well.
Robert Tilton is a
Osteen
John.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
Eddie Long is a
Osteen
John.
Let him know.
Juanita Bynum is a
Osteen
John.
Well, to well.
Paul Crouch is a
Osteen
John.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3.
All right, Shylin and the song False Teacher. Not a real big modern day rap fan, but I got to tell you, when I heard that song, I was absolutely ecstatic for him to put that out there, especially in a vernacular that younger people can relate to. Today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. And that's a shame. And there's far too many people who look down their nose at individuals who accept that the word of God should be respected. I see far too many people today who have been hurt by individuals in the church. And this is even for me, it was the same thing. So I don't want to portray it like it's something new. And when I broke away from the institutional church, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not asking anybody to break away from anything. That was a choice that I made. I've worked within the institution of the church for decades. I did. I've worked for decades. I've taught at Bible schools, Bible college. And the bottom line is this. I just reached a point, you know, it was almost a point like the Apostle Paul speaks of in Acts, the last chapter of Acts, when he just got so frustrated with Jews because it appeared like they were going in a direction and they weren't. And I just finally reached a point where I just said, you know, it is entirely too limiting. I have to do something else. I have to function. As a matter of fact, I started running all of my ministry because I had no time. Through the church at its worst, and this is real. At its worst, I was so entangled with, running men's groups and Bible school and all the rest of these things that I had time for my family after 4 o'clock on Saturday, and that was pretty much it. You know, and it began to crowd out all the other things, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Anyway, all right, we're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today, going through our series in this letter of rebuke is what I tend to refer to it as, because that's what it is. The entire book is one huge rebuke. Now, it's important that you see today's session or this fourth chapter in the context of the overall book. And that's what the goal is, so that we can see. Oftentimes we, you know, and I do it too, being my particular style of study or method of study is I'm a systematic theologian. And I hate to use that term theologian because it makes it seem like somebody's like really, really smart. And the reality is the information is there for anyone, but that's just a term of the discipline, systematic theology, as opposed to, you know, biblical theology and dogmatic theology. So it's just the discipline that I'm speaking of it as. And so at any rate, we tend to make reference to passages. And are we really doing due diligence to the particular passage so that we can understand exactly what is being said in the context of it? And that's what occurs here in this book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses a huge issue, but it's the same issue that he's been addressing since chapter 1. Remember, in chapter 1, his whole point was that these individuals have, because of their bent on trying to do God the Greek philosophical way, even as Jews wanted to do God, you know, the Judaistic way, if you will, instead of recognizing that it's always been about God's plan. And this is the conundrum. God's plan has always been about us, but we have to be totally sold out to God's plan in order for God's plan to be manifested in us. We can at no point stop and do our own thing, and that's the problem. That's what occurs far too often, is that individuals are caught up in their own shenanigans, you know, and they end up elevating themselves and being caught up in themselves. And this is what the Apostle Paul warned about in that very first chapter. You know, his whole point was, look, you guys have just divided it up. You know, you're just dividing up behind people. You're making it about that person. Why are you worshiping that person? Why are you putting yourself in what I've talked about and longtime listeners are familiar with, the dynamic of what I call the Sinaitic relationship? We as believers should not seek a Sinaitic relationship with our God. The relationship that we should seek with our God, and this is according to Scripture, not according to Rick, the relationship we should seek is one of Zion. Now, what is a Sinaitic relationship as opposed to a Zionic relationship? You know, in the book of Ephesians, and again, I do want to take a moment out to say this. As you are listening to this broadcast, I would strongly encourage those of you listening to follow the examples of the Bereans, as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 11. Please have pencil and paper at the ready, not only for my broadcast, but any other session where you are studying or hearing or learning the Word of God. You know, I praise the Lord for my ability to recall what I read. I really thank God for that. I thank God for it. But even with that, I miss a lot of stuff if I don't write them down. You know, my joke is, I always tell people, is I need more RAM. But the bottom line is, we all need more RAM. And so when people are discussing the Word of God with you, please write down references, even as you're looking them up. I would encourage everybody to have the Bible and be looking them up. All right? That would be optimum. But even if you're in that optimum state, please write down the references. All right? Because sometimes it can be kind of fast moving, and I need you to be able to do due diligence by going outside of listening to what I'm saying and where I'm going. Now, understand, I'm doing my due diligence to make sure I'm quoting passages in context, but you can't confirm that if you don't look at these passages apart from me. Even as the Bereans, when they listened to the Apostle Paul, it is said of them that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They listened to everything that Paul had to say, but then they searched the scriptures daily as to whether or not those things were so. in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. So even though they were listening to the Apostle Paul, a person we know was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament, they still checked up on him. And so you should check up on anyone. Most of all, me. If I have any influence in your life, then I demand that you check up on anything that I say to you. You reference it and you go to the Word of God. Okay, so at any rate, in the book of the Sinaitic relationship contrasted with the Zionic relationship. No believer should be involved in a Sinaitic relationship, but unfortunately, many believers are caught up in Sinaitic relationships. Why? Because Sinaitic relationships are so much easier. We've convinced ourselves that they're so much easier. Sinaitic relationships don't require as much from you as a Zionic relationship. The only challenge is a Zionic relationship is what is commanded by God, and God literally will hold you accountable for what type of relationship that you have with him. Now, what is a Sinaitic relationship versus a Zionic relationship? Ephesians chapter 20, verse 18. Easy way to remember this is to look at it from the standpoint of Ephesians 20:18 and Hebrews 12:18. Now, we're all familiar with Exodus 20:18 and Hebrews 12:18. All right, so we're all familiar that in Exodus chapter 20 is when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and that's why I refer to it as a Sinaitic relationship. All right? He went up on Mount Sinai, and he was receiving the Ten Commandments from Almighty God. While he was up there, it's recorded in verse 18 of chapter 20 of Exodus, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw this, they trembled and stood afar off. They backed away from what they knew to be God encountering man. They stood afar off. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, when Moses came back down, you, Moses, you go speak for us, and we will hear God, but we don't want God to speak with us lest we die. Don't let him talk to us. So here they have the phenomenon of Almighty God encountering man, and yet they backed off and put someone between them and God. This they willfully did. It's almost like, you know, imagine if you're driving in a car to a destination. Are you more comfortable when you know where the destination is, or when you have to follow someone to the destination? You see, when you have to follow them, then you have to trust that what they're doing and the turns they are making are accurate. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I was in many of you may, if you ever were in the Marine Corps, had relatives. There's an area in Japan on the island of Okinawa called NTA, the Northern Terrain Area. This is dense jungle, steep cliffs, mountains, and there's also a map reading school up there. And basically, to make a long story short, what you have to do is, you know, you go out in 17 men patrols after you go through this intensive training on how to read maps and, you know, and grid squares and shooting azimuths and all of this stuff. And then you go out, and in this jungle, there are what are called ammo cans that are painted white with numbers on them. Now, there are hundreds of these things, and every map will lead you to different ones based upon the map that you have or the course of action that you are set on. All right? Now, you have to accurately get to the first one, because it's from the first one that you can accurately find the second one. You just can't go to anyone with a number. You know you've accurately reached or read your map correctly when you get to the one and it has the number on it that you're looking for. Well, in the map reading course or the patrol I was with, I was actually second in command. All right, because the guy who was with me, we were the same rank, but he had more of what is called time in grade. His name was Morgan. Now, we all did not trust Morgan. No one trusted Morgan because he was erratic. Anyway, to make a long story short, we set out, and it took us roughly 4 hours because this is mountainous terrain. We're climbing down mountains, rappelling, climbing, dense jungle, some of it so thick that just to get 150 feet takes us a half an hour of chopping. And we finally get up there and we get to the first can, or we get to a can, and it's the wrong number. After all of that, it's the wrong number. Hours, the wrong number. How was it the wrong number? Because we were all trusting that Morgan was following the map and shooting azimuth properly, and at some point he stopped doing that and just guessed, because he and I had been there twice. We went there almost a year before. Most people go once. So he figured, yeah, we know this place. And I remember him saying that to me. So I'm absolutely stuck. We're following him. So now we get to where he is, or to the where the can is, and we're stuck. It's the wrong number. What that means is, in order for us to be successful that day, we have to travel nearly 4 hours back to our starting point and start over. That's 8 hours. 8 hours. Anyway, that whole thing went south. And, you know, that's enough of the story. If you don't understand my point of why it's difficult having someone between you and access to the truth, and in this case, God, in a Sinaitic relationship. All right. So we you know, optimally, we always want to have a direct connection with our Heavenly Father in order for us to move efficiently. And that's what my dog is barking at. He hates thunder. We have to move efficiently towards what we understand. Well, in the case of the Sinaitic relationship, these individuals wanted someone between them and God. Even though God decided that he would encounter man, they stood far off. Well, I submit to you that this same mentality was true even in the church of 1 Corinthians. Let me read from the complete reading this, Exodus 20. The people witnessed the thunder, verse 18, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Lest we die. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near. That is a Sinaitic relationship. That is the relationship that the people chose. And there are people today who are inclined to allow people to maintain that type of relationship because it allows them to have power over the information, and in order to make servants for themselves instead of servants for God. It was never intended to be that way. Using passages, for instance, like Amos chapter 3 and verse, I think it's 3:8. I have to look and figure out what it is. How can God do anything unless he reveal it to his servants, the prophets? And so they fancy themselves the prophets of this day, And because they fancy themselves as the prophets of this day, they've convinced everyone that, you know what, I am the Moses who stands between you and God, and you must come to me to get a word from on high. And that is not true. We can all boldly go to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. Christ has broken down that middle person between us and God. No longer do we need the prophet to stand between us and God. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God speaks to us through his Son, whom we have all, if in fact we have named the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have come into a personal relationship with Almighty God through Christ. And thank you, Robert. That's actually Amos chapter 3, verse 7. I was looking at 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? I was talking to my son about that yesterday. All right, but in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Amos says this: surely God does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets, and they will milk that for you, saying, see, like Moses, I stand between you and God, and with God, when he wants to give you a word, he's going to give it to me. Now, the problem is people believe that. Well, that's the mentality that the Apostle Paul was addressing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Why are you dividing up behind them? Why are you drinking the Kool-Aid? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Yeah, that was a day when that was true. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we've all come through the Son into relationship to the Father, to the extent that even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, we can't formulate the language of what we want to say to him. It is Christ and the Holy Spirit that literally, through mute sighs, by reading our hearts, makes intercession. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, but it doesn't stop there. Not only has Christ taken the place of the prophet, he's also taken the place of the priest. You see, because the priest also stood between God and man. You could not boldly go to the throne of grace, or what was called the mercy seat. You had to bring your sacrifices to the priest. You had to bring them to the priest. And it was the priest then who made sacrifices on your behalf. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your hearts. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have this great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses like those priests in those days who had their own problems. No, we have one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the God that we serve. We have a direct, approachable relationship. We no longer are required, or we no longer can settle for, I should say, a Sinaitic relationship with our God. We are commanded in Hebrews 12:18, and that's the contrast. The Sinaitic relationship is illustrated in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 18. But if you contrast that with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, which references that relationship, And Almighty God says through the writer of Hebrews, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. That's Sinai. He's referencing what we just read. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. You have not come to that type of dynamic. You have not come to that type of situation. You have not come to that type of mountain as illustrated in Mount Sinai. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. He said, no, you have not come to that type of dynamic, that type of relationship. Verse 22, what you've come to is Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now understand, mediator is different than intercessor. You see, because we can all serve in an intercessory fashion for one another. We can all pray intercessory prayers for one another to our God. But none of us can mediate anything between a person and God. A mediator is someone who is intimately attuned to both sides. And only Christ is fully God and fully man. As God, understanding the need for righteousness and justice, submission to his will, his divine will in his sovereignty, and the need for punishment when that is broken. But as a man, he understands our inherent inability to serve in that capacity, to be able to offer what is required, recognizing that we, at our best state, are like filthy rags. That's why when we just read in the Hebrews chapter 4 passage, he was tempted in all points as we are. He understands our plight. So therefore, he can properly apply the solution to the problem, becoming the mediator and stretching out his hands and joining us back into direct relationship with Almighty God. No pastor, no teacher, no evangelist, no missionary, no brother, no sister is mediator between you and God. If you've placed them there, then you are as the Corinthians. And we've done that willfully. I am of Jakes. I am of this. I am of that. And I really can't even use Jakes because I don't accept as valid the theology he preaches. But I am of Stanley. I am of MacArthur. I am of Rick. I pray nobody's of Rick. We should all be of Almighty God. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church and of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Then listen to this warning. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse. Don't do what they did. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, how did they refuse? They stood afar off and said, look, you go get a word and bring it back to us. That's what they did. He's warning us, we cannot do that. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? They didn't escape because it did not mean that they were any less accountable. no less accountable. It gives you a fake sense of plausible deniability. Oh, Lord, I didn't know. Why do you think we want to blame Satan for everything? The devil. We want to blame alcohol for everything. Blame it on the, oh, I'm sorry, that was Jamie Foxx. But Christians do that too. We want to condemn alcohol. It's evil. We want to condemn things. I submit to you that Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and following, that there is nothing outside of a man entering into him that can defile him. Nothing means nothing. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Am I trying to say, oh, yeah, go get plastered? That's not my point. I'm trying to make you realize that your accountability has nothing to do with those things, because Christ goes on to say it's what comes out of you. Because to God, the alcoholic may not be touching a drink, but in his heart he is. Before our God, the adulterer is not the person who's actually caught in the act. That's before men. But to God, it's the person who looked on a woman with adultery in his heart. To God, the car thief is not the person who stole the car. It's the person who intended to steal the car and a cop car rolled by and he never got the opportunity. Remember what we read in Hebrews 4. God looks at, let me read it to you again, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and listen to this, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open for him. Listen to this. To whom we must give an account. The intent of our heart is open to him. So those on earth who did what they did on Mount Sinai were still no less accountable. So we are warned, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they didn't escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth then, and that scared some folk. But now he has promised, saying, once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is our consuming fire. Let's talk about that shaking for a moment. We are afraid to look in the face of the things that we hold dear. We're afraid to look at the things that are, that give us comfort. You know, a good example is what I just said. Many of us define Christianity, and my brothers did a broadcast on this a couple of weeks ago on, you know, if people smoke, are they going to hell? If they drink alcohol? You know, see, we want to make things evil because that way we can elevate ourselves. But the bottom line is that, look, that's not true. I can't look at someone who smokes and feel like I'm better off than they are. Having that pharisaical mindset, you know, who went out the altar and said, I pray I'm not like him. And that's what we find in our church, which is actually illustrated in the Corinthian church, in our contemporary church, it's illustrated in the Corinthian church. The bottom line is that when we come boldly to the throne of grace, we might find some things about ourselves that need to be adjusted. And it's difficult. But those things will shake away as long as we are looking boldly and rightly dividing, rightly cutting straight the word of God. Those things will fall away. They will be removed. They will assist us in serving God acceptably. No matter how near and dear we've held them, we may have inherited that idea from Grandma. And Grandma was a church-going woman. The truth is that going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. Not trying to beat on Grandma, but I'll use my grandma. My grandmother, Eileen Shannon, was the biggest gospel promoter, a promoter of gospel music, in northeastern Ohio and northwestern PA. All of the old school gospel artists, you know, I was privileged to meet many of them. Mavis Staples was one of her best friends. I met Reverend Ike. She was also not only one of the first women with a gospel radio program, but the first black woman with one. And my grandmother said, tear some gin up on Saturday afternoon. Now, I accept that my grandmother was a strong believer. But imagine if the folks who saw her gospel Sunday saw her gin Saturday evening. It puts us in a position where we want to push away as if somehow this thing that we are struggling with, you know, it's over here. I've done enough good out there over there, and it balances me out. No, you got to bring all that to the throne of grace. You can't push away in a cyanide fashion to hold your own pet issues. You got to boldly bring that to the throne of grace, as the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews, said in that very passage about God being a discerner of thoughts and intents of our hearts. He comforts us with the words. He's not warning us with the words that we have a great high priest who passed from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not warning us with that. He's comforting us with that. Because we have that great high priest, he says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he dealt with these things. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So in other words, he conquered the thing you're battling with. Bring it to him. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where you find mercy and grace. But imagine what happens when in your Sinaitic relationship, you push off. You don't come to the source. You've placed someone between you and him. And the person whom you've set between you and him in a Sinaitic fashion has set up a series of rules and restrictions that are intended to somehow, you know, illustrate who is holy and who's not. Colossians chapter 2 illustrates that point when he says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, puffed up by his own fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together. Now understand, the contrast to this is Ephesians 4. You're the one that's supposed to be holding to the head. Zionic relationship. But this person needs you to follow his fleshy mind, and he's not holding fast to the head. They want to put themselves between you and God because they've convinced themselves that they are God's prophets of today, even though Scripture tells us that's how God communicated in the past. Now, it's about me and you, Jesus says. Verse 20 of Colossians 2, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in a world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? See, because that's the first thing that people in Sinaitic relationships do, or is done. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And by the way, this is a cross-reference to that Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. I encourage you to read it, because Jesus addresses the same thing. That's what Jesus said. Look, nothing outside entering into defiles you. Stop all these do not touch, do not taste, do not handle rules. Deal with what's in your heart. Bring that to the throne of grace. Bring that. Because you see, when you bring that, that's when that shaking takes place. And those things fall away because they can fall away. But what's left there is someone meet and prepared for service. Colossians 2:21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, listen to this, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom, not wisdom, but the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are of zero value against the indulgence of the flesh. We have to boldly come to the throne of grace and find the help that we need instead of placing someone between God and ourselves. All right. Now, all of that was my precursor to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to, with that backdrop, we're going to jump right into the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Back in a moment.
Still love me.
Amen. I just absolutely love that song from the movie The Fighting Temptations, because it speaks to the reality of our situations. Anymore, a lot of gospel music I can't even listen to because it's so formulaic, and it's basically just trying to appeal to a particular emotional mindset, as opposed to appealing to the reality of our situation. All right. Just once again, just want to remind you, I will tomorrow morning at probably about 11 a.m. I will be continuing or doing additional broadcasts related to the doctrine of the Trinity, only because for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I never did, as I thought about it, I never did address the recordings that I told you I wanted to address. And also because there's still some other questions that have come up, as well as, you know, it's good to know that people are listening to it because they got a poked in a roundabout way on Facebook. And it's just interesting how the responses begin to evolve away from the original response. And I think that's oftentimes why people don't want to stand up in a forum and engage, as the Apostle Paul did on Athens Hill and in the marketplace of ideas today. You know, the reason why I believe that individuals prefer not to is because it puts them on record as holding a particular position. And if they're on record as holding that position, then they're accountable for that position. It's almost what we're talking about with coming boldly to the throne of grace. It's not that God doesn't already see where we are. Bringing it to the throne of grace means we acknowledge that that's where we are and it needs to be fixed. And when we acknowledge that, that is the first step in changing. In fact, the secular world will tell you a drug addict or an alcoholic, the first step in a drug addict or an alcoholic, and the first step in their beginning to address their issue is to acknowledge that they're a drug addict or an alcoholic. Until they can come to that position, no one, almost like the prodigal son as well, he had to come to his own, it says. His father could have tried his best to argue him down, but he had to come to his own. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, all right, everything we talked about, the Zionic versus the Sinaitic relationship, all right, with understanding that that's the problem in the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, people are following behind people, but then by chapter 4, he deals with the meat of what the issue is. All right, now remember coming out of chapter 3, which was grow up. Remember, every chapter is a rebuke. You know, chapter 1 is, look, stop following people. Chapter 2 is, stop getting caught up in people's words. Chapter 3 is, learn to grow up. Chapter 4 is, look, stop making celebrities or allowing people to make celebrities out of you. All right? So at the end of that third chapter, we are warned that, look, we must give an account before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ for the service that we performed here. And we need to make sure that we're performing honorable services, honorable vessels, rather than the vessels of dishonor. You know, with the valuable works, you know, of gold, silver, precious stones, and not the valueless ones of wood, hay, and stubble, is what we're warned. Going into the fourth chapter, he says this: let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, keep in mind, this is in the context of the last chapter. Faithful to what? Faithful to the truth. The truth that it's about God. That he who plants and he who waters, we're just one. It's God who gives the increase that's important, and we must be faithful in that presentation. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that he does not watch his own behavior? That's not his point. His point is that he does not conduct his behavior when he speaks of not judging himself, but he who judges him is the Lord. He means that he literally is opening his life up in reflection of what the Word of God says. So he can look at his behavior not by his own subjective idea of what can be considered right and wrong, but by what God determined is right and wrong. It's God who ultimately then will look at our behavior, even as we come to that Bema Seat judgment, and he will look and say, yes, you did live a life in reflection of what I called you to do, as opposed to doing what you wanted to do. Paul says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, the conclusion he draws, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring, listen to this, both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of hearts. There we are again. You see, that's why you must come into that Zionic relationship as opposed to that Sinaitic relationship, because God is already there with us. We're not there with him. He already knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. But are we looking into this light of prophecy, as Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1? Are we looking into it until we begin to reflect it? Is the light of it showing that whatever little lights we think we have in us are not truly lights, but are just different reflections of darkness? So we must learn to submit ourselves to what it is that God calls for you and I to do, and we find that we're sanctified. That's called the process of progressive sanctification, and his word is what allows that. That's how come I'm always troubled by the individuals who I understand the whole idea of they broke away from the institutional church. I mean, I did too. Myself, it's been over 10 years since I've done it. You know, and what's happening is the danger in that situation, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush, there are exceptions, but I'm seeing the seeds of rebellion in the midst of revolution. And there is a difference between rebellion and revolution. The words seem the same, but rebellion is more distasteful. What it is a revolution, by definition, is an overthrow or a repudiation or a thorough replacement of an established mindset or government or political system by the people being governed. The people being governed recognize that the ones above them or the ones they are submitting to are not living, for instance, up to the very ideals that they espouse. And the people have access to see the ideals. I submit to you that we still are like that, for instance, in America. That's why there's all this talk of revolution, but there's also talk of outright rebellion. What is rebellion? Rebellion is resistance or defiance of any authority, any control, any tradition. Now, they look alike because rebellion is resistance against the ruling body, and revolution appears to be or is a repudiation of the established governing body. But the difference between the two is that one is trying to pierce through the veneer of what appears to be or claims to be something that is not living up to, whereas the other is just seeking to overthrow any authority, control, or tradition. And I see that, for instance, amid some in the Church Folk Revolution, because while they've overthrown the rightfully in revolution, they push beyond churchianity and they recognize this is not a true representation of God. But some have gone further into outright rebellion where they reject any authority, and the Word of God no longer is even an authority. the final authority is them. And so there is a difference between those two things. And so we have to be mindful of those types of things even as we're moving forward. I don't know how I got off on that, but it is a concern of mine. But at any rate, you know, we have to recognize that within us, in a psionic relationship, a psionic relationship, where we've put somebody between us and God, and then we don't like where they turned us, and we reject them, and then we begin to reject what God says. Well, in order for you and I to submit ourselves to what it is that God says, we have to be sanctified by His truth. And His word is truth. That is the very process of moving forward in that Zionic relationship. That's where I was going. All right. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, he says in verse 6, I have transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. Now, what does that mean? Not to think of men beyond what is written. Well, the bottom line is the word of God elevates no one but Christ. Because if Christ be lifted up, he draw all men. But if men lifted up, they're going to draw people away after themselves. The Bible warns against the latter and encourages the former. And so anytime someone is trying to make a name for themselves, I'd be worried about them. You see, that's the kind that Colossians 2 speaks of, who wants to defraud you of your reward. What is your reward? That the handwriting of ordinances are against you. They were against you. He took to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. You're not required to perform all these things that they're trying to say that you must perform to get to please God. All you have to do is boldly come to the throne of grace, and they can't have that. See, God reveals it to them. How's God going to do anything unless he tells them what to tell you? That's where that mindset that, you know what, God told me to tell you. No, God wants you to come boldly to the throne of grace. In fact, someone who is truly teaching the word of God is uncomfortable being in that position, but recognize that it's necessary, because people can't see when. They can only see the effect that when has on a thing. And so therefore, you as a new believer or a infant believer cannot see God. And anything you think that appears to be good can be God. But he can see you, who he trusts. So you are that thing the wind has the effect on. But as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs until Christ be formed in you, until you can stop looking at me, because I am not your standard of righteousness. I reject the premise of measuring and comparing by and amongst myself and my group, 2 Corinthians 10:12. But I'm trying to let you realize, trying to focus you on the fact that you need to focus on being ye perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:14. These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you, listen to this, so that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man against another. Now, sadly, that's exactly what individuals do today. They want to be puffed up. Remember in that first chapter, at verse 10, Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division. Stop trying to make a name for yourselves so that people divide behind you. There was no difference in the theology of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, who's Peter, and of Christ. No difference. People were dividing behind styles. That's why the Apostle Paul said, look, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellent speech of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. See, Paul recognized their problem, that they wanted to find a reason to elevate someone. And so Paul did the opposite. He clearly was an eloquent writer. But he intentionally had no intent on trying to play on his eloquence in order to have these individuals following after him rather than focused on what they should be focused on. That's why if you read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul addresses how they felt about him for doing this very thing. He says in verse 7, do you look at all at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for your edification to build you up, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. They're talking about, this is what they say about Paul's letters. See, they recognize that Paul was an eloquent writer. And so they said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. See, he doesn't look like what he speaks. That's why they were so caught up on Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent Alexandrian Jew of large stature. And they divided behind him because of it. Paul said in verse 11 of the 2 Corinthians 10, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves or lifting themselves up. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it is to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, as you grow, we will greatly be enlarged. Now remember what he said, God gave us this authority for your edification. It's not so that we can boast and make ourselves seem larger than life, bigger than we are. So you divide behind us. We're called not to enlarge ourselves, but to enlarge you. We will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, he says in verse 15. Not only that, what is the purpose of that? Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. In other words, if we grow you, then you'll reach people beyond you. We're not trying to grow you, and then we're going to use that as a platform for us to reach other people. What does that sound like? Folks today want you to send your money to California so they can be on TV so your neighbor can hear what they have to say, rather than you going and talking to your neighbor. Not boasting in things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, as Christ is formed in you, that we, the body of Christ, will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, which is the body of Christ, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So in other words, my ministry is international. No, it's not. My service to God is right here to the people I'm privileged to reach. I don't care how many people somewhere else may hear something that I said because of the technology of the time. You are responsible for reaching and watering. Maybe I'm planting or others who are privileged because of technology and planning, and God will use everything. Don't get me wrong. That's not my point. My point is I'm not trying to. That's one thing I really appreciate, for instance, about my brother Robert. He and I have had this conversation, you know, at John1334.org. Neither of us accept money. The goal, I mean, we fund what we can in our sphere. The goal is not to, you know, well, here's a good example. The reason why the Research Center exists, all right, is because of Dr. Walter Martin, who in Kingdom of the Cults said the best way to counteract the growth and proliferation of cults is for individuals to become familiar in their own local communities so that they can engage these things as they come up. And, of course, I'm paraphrasing what he said. That's exactly why ARC was born. And ARC was born with the mission of working ourselves out of a job because our goal was to get churches to start looking at these things so the churches could do it within the structure of the building. Now, again, you know, that's a whole other story. Well, how well they've done it. I know of one church that's done it, but I really don't know of others. But at any rate, that's why it exists. Now, unfortunately, Hank Hanegraaff, who I respect Hank, who took over the Christian Research Institute after Walter Martin, the whole focus is just like all the rest of these ministries. Send us money. There's this beseeching for money so that we can be on more channels and more places. You know, instead of, and that's a good example of functioning beyond your own sphere. So your petition to people who hear you is not that they would grow and reach those people in those communities. It's send us money so we can reach them. And I just have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with them being on every channel on the planet. I have a problem with the mindset that says that asks for money. If, you know, if the money comes in to do it, then use it for that, you know. But, you know, to create a sense of urgency from the standpoint of, you know, we're going to go off the channels and, you know, if we don't get the money in this particular market, I do have a problem with that. Another good example is, and I can't even think of the name, Through the Bible. The Through the Bible program is another good example. It's another good example of the guy who you hear on that program has been dead. I think he died in like 1987. He's been dead, but he's the voice you hear on that radio broadcast. And I'm the Through the Bible program. And my concern with that is this, is that they're selling him. See what it is. I cannot believe that no one who that man was privileged to disciple is equipped or was not equipped well enough to continue to teach the Word of God using that platform. But they're afraid of losing listeners if another voice preaches the Word of God because it's about him. And that's the mindset. Now, that's the mindset that Paul is addressing here in this passage, you know, elevating men above what is written concerning them. It's the Word of God that's important. It's not the guy himself. It's the Word of God. And I can't remember his name, but the name of the broadcast is Through the Bible. And it comes on many channels. I was shocked when I found out like 25 years ago that his name is J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee is the guy's name. And J. Vernon McGee died in, I'm pretty sure it was like in the late 80s, mid to late 80s. You know, and he had this thing where he was going through the entire Bible in 5 years. Well, that's been at least, I've been hearing him for 25 years. You know, and so that's a good example of the mindset that the Apostle Paul is addressing here when he's illustrating for you and I, when he says, look, I figuratively transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one over and against another. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with the fact that they play old broadcasts. I don't have a problem with that. But there's no one in that entire quote-unquote ministry who teaches anything new. They just play as recordings. And then as a commentator at the beginning to solicit for to introduce, and as a commentator at the end to solicit monies to, in order to keep paying for the platform to play the recordings. No one can teach the Word of God in that organization. I can't believe that. J. Vernon McGee was too good of a teacher of the Word of God, and I think he would be turning over in his grave that's what's happening. But they're making it about him instead of about what he does. Verse 7, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you did not? In other words, God has gifted us to do the things that we're doing. If we recognize that, then why are we trying to make a name for ourselves? If we recognize that whatever giftings that we have, then why are we glorying as if we had not received it? Back in that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul saying that as your faith is increased in verse 15, we will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He goes on to say, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For it's not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Now, do you recall where else you read that let him who glories glory in the Lord? That is the very last verse of chapter 1, showing he's addressing this mindset. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All right, so again, verse 8. He says, I'll read from verse 6 and read straight through. All right, now these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory as if you have not received it? Why do you glory as if you have not received it? If you look with me in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1, this is what the prophet Jeremiah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people, and go from them. They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me. And that's the intimate knowledge of him, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through them, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, with inhabitant, without inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. They have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them amongst the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that their eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we have plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O woman, and let your ear receive the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, and has entered our palaces to kill off our children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cutting after harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not wise men glory in his own wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, the reason why I wanted to read to you that chapter, the reason why I wanted to read it, is that is the context of the passage that identifies or speaks to let him who glories glory in the Lord. He is speaking to an Israel who began to think it was about them, and it wasn't about what they were doing for God. It wasn't about seeking his face and doing his will. Even when they appeared to do the things on behalf of them and spoke his words with their mouths, in their hearts they were lying in wait, looking for opportunity to take advantage. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 at the beginning of the chapters, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. See, because they'll teach the word, because they worship the words themselves, the literal words, not God's intent for it. They worship the literal words. But they had a different agenda. Jesus said of them, you know, you'll scour the earth to make one convert and then turn him into twice the child of hell that you are. Men seek to draw away individuals after themselves. May that never be. That is not the intent. And that's the context of what he is speaking of when he speaks of let him who glories glory in the Lord. Now, I wanted to read it to you again. The weeping prophet. You read, you know, it's difficult to read through there. I mean, I'm not talking about like a newspaper. I'm talking about reading through it and see the heartbreak of God and then apply that heartbreak. That's what Paul is referencing with relation to individuals who seek to draw away disciples after themselves. All right. Verse 8. You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now, I submit to you that to those who are out today who are drawing away disciples after themselves and misusing the Word of God, speaking things from the Word of God right in people's faces. I mean, right in their faces, misquoting the Word of God, but because people are so caught up in their psionic or their psionic relationship with God, placing these individuals between them and God, it absolutely does not matter to these individuals that they can lie to you with their own agenda in their hearts. As Paul said, or I'm sorry, as Jeremiah said, listen to this popular individual who has drawn disciples away after himself.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Of course, you recognize that's Fred Price, with people claiming amen, which means I wholeheartedly agree. That is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that God did say in his Word that that Christ left us an example. But had one person in that congregation had a psionic relationship and not a psionic relationship, where they placed this man between them and God, where this man can speak with his mouth smooth words, but in his heart he has another example. Because God did not pay for the Rolls Royce. The sheeple that amened him did. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told this. Verse 20, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. What about that passage speaks to owning a Rolls Royce? But because people have been turned into sheeple, they don't go to the Word of God. If they did go to the Word of God, they would have read that passage. They would have read passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, this of us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We don't look like what we carry. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't that what Jeremiah spoke of at the end of that chapter? Did not Jeremiah say, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For that's what I delight in. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Not because we are not crushing it, but because we have entered into a psionic relationship. And guess what? We are compact with truth. What may be shaken away is cut away, or should be. And the rest is the solid foundation of Jesus Christ that we proclaim. And no other foundation, Paul says in that third chapter, can any man lay. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We don't know everything, and we should stop appearing as we do. The hardest thing it is for a Christian to do is say, you know what, I don't know, but I'll look it up and get back with you. A, because pride says, I don't want to admit I don't know. But B, because they're not going to look anything up. If they didn't study to speak before you, why would they study after they spoke to you? We're perplexed, but not in despair. There are things I don't know, but I trust my God. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, I will never leave nor forsake you. Oftentimes we have individuals who believe that their faith is shaken. Your faith is not shaken if, in fact, you have true faith. Because you have faith in an unshakable God. You are a citizen of an unshakable kingdom, Hebrews 12 says. Your resolve can get jacked up. Even Jesus' resolve wavered in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, because that's the foundation. His kingdom come, the unshakable kingdom. His will be done, the immovable will, the unalterable will, on earth as it is in heaven. We are struck down but not destroyed. Why? Because the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And though you may falter, you will never fall down because he is the one who makes you stand. You see, because he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you and I may be made the righteousness of God. That's why we are the righteous man. Always caring about, Paul says in his fourth chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, we die daily to ourselves. That is the removal of the things that may be shaken. We die daily. Death works in us, but the more we carve those things off, Paul says life works in you. Because the more we shave these things off in ourselves, the clearer the messenger, the better the carrier of the message we become. It becomes not about us as earthen vessels, but about our God, so that the excellency can be of him. Faith teachers are confused when they look at this passage of scripture. Well, actually, and I don't even believe they really look at it, because he spoke of being distinguished, being dishonored and struck down. In fact, if you look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul also addresses this exact same mindset about those who would take advantage by trying to appear even as the apostles were. Let me read to you what he says. He says this. He says in I'll start from verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you dare do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. And I love that betrothed, see, because that's the same mindset of John the Baptist, who was happy when the bridegroom steps up. See, Paul's saying, look, I'm the one who placed your hand as the bride of Christ into the hand of Christ, but I'm concerned that someone else is wooing you. Verse 3, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love that, the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit in whom we have not received, or a different gospel which we have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent of apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest amongst you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel to you free of charge. Listen to this. I robbed other churches. In other words, they funded my coming to you. taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Is it because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do in order to cut off opportunity from those who desire opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little while. In other words, let me put my credentials up for a moment. You see, because most of the time, I don't elevate anything that I do. You know, it's about lifting you up to Christ. You know, but for the sake of countering these individuals who are lifting themselves up and seeking to draw away disciples after themselves, let me lay my credentials on the table so that you can do a comparison of what my credentials say versus their rhetoric. What I speak, verse 17, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting. In other words, this is not an acceptable means of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I am not, through what I'm about to say to you, I am not trying to advance the cause of Christ. What I'm trying to do is take the opportunity away from others who are pulling you away from the gospel of Christ. In effect, I am not trying to lift Christ up for you, because I've done that. I'm trying to take the legs out from under those who would beguile you from the simplicity that I've preached to you. Verse 18, seeing many boast according to the flesh, then I will boast, so you can compare. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise, and he's being sarcastic there, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. Does that not sound like the church today? We got folks taking food out of their own cabinets and sending it to these charlatans who are deceitful workers and ministers of unrighteousness. And they're putting up with it. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, then okay, I'll be bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Now remember, and he says parenthetically, I'm speaking as a fool. I am more so. In labors, more abundant. In being whipped above measure, in being imprisoned more frequently today, threat of death more often today. From the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I floated in the water. And journeys often, I'm always on the road, always at sea, you know, with the perils of water, the perils of robbers, the perils of my own countrymen, who God told me that the time will come that those who in the synagogues will seek to kill me, thinking they're doing God's service. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other thing, what comes upon me daily? With all that going on, what comes on me daily? What is my concern? My concern is my deep concern for all the churches. Which of them is weak and I'm not weak? Which of them is made to stumble and I do not? burn with indignation. And that's not the text of the scripture that did that. I had a dear brother who died recently, a dear brother, and I haven't said this publicly, but James Hare, and this brother came out of Fred Price's church, you know, and after he came out, he developed brain cancer sometime later, and his faith was unmovable, though. His faith was unmovable. He recognized he had went beyond the Sinaitic, he and his wife, and they had gone to the Zionic relationship, and they recognized that Fred Price and his son were teaching heresy. And so even when he hit with that malady, and people calling them from the church saying, see, God gave you that because you left God's truth, they were settled on the word, and they would not be moved. But anyway, the reason why that kind of hit me deeply is because, you know, he battled a couple of surgeries over the last couple of years, looked good after the first one, the tumor reemerged, had a second surgery for a while, it was touch and go. And then the last conversation that I had with him, when he told me that the doctors told him that that was it. And I for the first time, I actually shared this. I did share this with a guy yesterday, just because the guy who, you know, who works for me at my job, and he's a believer, and I had an opportunity. To in context, it came up, and I had an opportunity to see. You know, to engage something that he was going through. But anyway, what my friend James said to me was this, and this is him going through all of that, and I would talk to him oftentimes on my way to work, and more often than not, he would end up being an encouragement to me. But these are the words that he said in my last conversation with him in a broken voice, and it just... And it's been resonating in my psyche since then. But his concern was, he said, Rick, he said, I just pray the Lord and just pray with me that I give me the strength to walk this last mile, to walk. To walk this last time honorably for others. Not for him. He didn't say for me. He didn't say, help me to pray that I can walk. That I can walk. This last leg for me, he said that I can walk it honorably for others. It is my prayer to walk that kind of walk. It is my prayer to walk that kind of walk. You know, I thank God for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I thank God for Daniel and the lion's den and Noah and all the rest of that. I thank God for reading the Faith Hall of Fame, as they call it, in the book of Hebrews. But I thank God I've known some folk in my life who is astounding. And I often say I can't wait to see Noah. But I can't wait to see James and Keith and others. These brothers walked it. They walked it. and they walked it in spite of it. They walked it like Job walked it. You know, and that's how come I just, you know, when I look at that, I just don't have time for distractions. I don't. Not often are we faced with our own mortality. I mean, we're faced with it every day in the knowledge sense. But I watched this brother who left the church that teaches that your faith increases your health and wealth. And he left it and sometime later developed brain cancer. You know, something that would have run individuals back if they did not have a sure foundation in their relationship with God, if they did not have a psionic relationship. In fact, I was concerned because he and his wife went silent as far as communicating with me for a couple of weeks, and I was really concerned. And it's almost like a hurricane or a tornado is running through a town, and your neighbors are over there, and this thing is devastating, and you see it, but you can't see your neighbors, and you're just wondering how they are, and you know, and it goes through, and finally you see that their house is a shambles, and you're like, oh God, and you go and you start ripping through the rubble trying to find them, and then pretty soon you look over, and you see that not only did they survive it, but they've dug themselves out of it. They have never wavered and run back in their fear. Never wavered. And so I was privileged to see that, and that was enough. And then I have this brother, literally, in my the last conversation with me, because after that he and his wife just kind of went out and I guess tried to do some bucket list things. It was only a couple of weeks after that. That conversation took place, I don't know, about a week and a half, 2 weeks before he passed, a couple of weeks before. And then a couple of Sundays ago, some of you may have tuned into my broadcast, and I wasn't there, and it just said James Hare. My brother. Anyway, all right, coming up on the last couple of minutes of the broadcast, let me, where am I at? Okay. So, you know, we have a huge responsibility before God. Let me try to finish out this chapter. Let's see. Paul says in that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, we are weak. He said, we are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to this present time, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. Same thing he said in 2 Corinthians 10. Isn't it amazing that you have individuals who teach this whole name it, claim it thing, and somehow that's successful, but you don't recognize that that's contrary to the word of God. It's whether you're, Paul said, I've learned a secret, whether rich or poor, whether abased or abounding, I have learned to the secret. You know, I just trust God. I'm going to cut it off there. I'll pick that up as tomorrow evening as I continue this series. Again, tomorrow morning, I will once again be addressing the book of, the Doctrine of the Trinity tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. Check my show page. I'm going to try to do it. I'll know for sure because it just depends on whether or not my family goes to see a movie. And for those of you, yeah, don't judge me. If I want to go see a movie, I'll go see a movie. All right? I'm just joking. Until the next broadcast, again, check my show page to see whether or not that'll be tomorrow morning or not. Check my show page. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Love you, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.